Well, tonight I want to take the opportunity to continue our journey in this area of counseling with the Bible. Counseling with the Bible. That's an unusual, novel thought, I guess, in our day and age. But nonetheless, that's what we've been dealing with. And we've been talking about the process of change. And tonight I want to look at the topic of understanding the role of guilt in the process of change. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing tonight as we open your word, as we consider this most important subject of guilt. Lord, something that we have all experienced to one degree or another, and I pray, Lord God, that you would help us as those who desire to serve you, as those who desire to help others to know you, that, Father, you would help us to realize the importance of guilt in our lives and in the lives of those that we meet. Father, this is a God-given, if you like, emotion, a God-given, more than a feeling, it's a God-given sense of our standing before you. And I pray, Lord God, tonight you would bless this ministry of your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, many people live their lives in this day and age, whether inside the church or outside the church, under a cloud of guilt for past sins or even present unseen sins, sins of the mind, sins of fantasy, sins of the thought life. And tonight I wanted to give you four basic keys, if you like, to understanding the role of guilt in the process of change. Four keys to understanding the role of guilt in the process of change. And I think the first one, before we even go to the scripture tonight, is that if we're to understand guilt, we need to understand that you live in a society that has rejected this concept or this thing we call guilt, or the Bible speaks of as being guilty before God. We live in a society that has rejected guilt in large. In John MacArthur's book, The Vanishing Conscience, and if you've never read that, I recommend that. I highly recommend that to you. If you want to help and come alongside others, tremendously well-written book, and it deals with the subject of the conscience and of guilt and so on. But he writes this, and this is very telling. He says, our culture has declared war on guilt. The very concept is considered medieval, obsolete, unproductive. People who trouble themselves with feelings of personal guilt are usually referred to therapists whose task is to boost their self-image. Maybe you've been down that pathway yourself. No one, after all, he continues to say, is supposed to feel guilty. Guilt is not conducive to dignity and self-esteem. Society encourages sin, but it will not tolerate the guilt that sin produces, end quote. Dr. Wayne Dyer, author of the 1976 mega bestseller, Your Erroneous Zones, seems to have been one of the most or the first influential voices to decry guilt totally. He named guilt as the most, and I quote, the most useless of all erroneous zone behaviors. According to Dr. Dyer, guilt is nothing but a neurosis. Guilt zones, he wrote, must be exterminated, spray cleaned and sterilized forever. This is the culture. This is the society we live in. You need to understand this is how people are being taught and instructed and educated in our so-called enlightened universities. He goes on to say, how do we spray clean and sterilize our guilt zones? By renouncing the sinful behavior that makes us feel guilty? By repenting and seeking forgiveness? No, not according to Dr. Dyer. In fact, his remedy for guilt is about as far from the biblical concept of repentance as it is possible to get. Here is his advice to readers suffering from guilt. Do something which you know is bound to result in feelings of guilt, he says. Take a week to be alone if you've always wanted to do so, despite the guilt-engendering protestations from other members of your family. These kinds of behavior, he says, will help you to tackle that omnipresent guilt. In other words, defy your guilt, he says. If necessary, spurn your own spouse and your children. Attack that sense of self-disapproval head on. Do something that is sure to make you feel guilty. Then refuse to heed the cries of the conscience, the duties of family responsibility, or even the appeal of your own loved ones. You owe it to yourself. End quote. Shocking. If that doesn't shock your sensibility, you're dead. You're dead. You're just dead here this morning. You're not asleep. You're dead. Okay. This kind of thinking has all but driven words like sin and repentance, contrition, atonement, restitution, and redemption out of the public discourse. You don't hear it today. You don't hear these words. They're not part of the general communication of the society in which we live. Pick up the paper and read through some of the atrocities and the sins of this society that are paraded day in and day out across the floorboards of the courtrooms of this country. And you'll be amazed as you read to hear none of these terms. These won't be in there. In fact, what you will hear, because no one is to feel guilty, right? What you will hear is this word, I'm a victim. You'll hear about victimization. Victims are not responsible for what they do. They are the casualties of what happens to them. I murdered so-and-so because I was brought up in a particular environment. It was aggressive environment. My father was an alcoholic. My mother was a drug dealer or a prostitute. And I was left to fend for myself. And I grew up in this horrific environment as a victim of this culture and this environment. And so I went out and I killed somebody. And so every human failing then must be described in terms of how the perpetrator has been victimized. We are supposed, in this society, we're supposed to be sensitive and compassionate enough to see that these very behaviors that we used to label sins are actually now the evidence of victimization. That's how we're being told to think. The media tells us that at every level. Guilt is viewed as the enemy, therefore guilt is wrong and must be exterminated. What do we do with this thing called guilt then? Because whether the society says that they have it or not, whether they call themselves victims or not, they still have to deal with this. And I know because we've got mental homes or psychiatric clinics and hospitals, which is really just another way of saying places where people with sick souls go. With guilt, because they're ridden with guilt. We have them full all over this country, and they build them, and as fast as they build them, they fill up. This nation and the Western world is in a desperate state. But what do we do with these effects of guilt? Well, we blame it on the environment. We blame it on sickness. We blame it on hereditary, like I just said. We blame it on... We talk about false guilt. You know, we talk about, you know, well, this person just, they reacted that way because they had this false guilt. It wasn't really their fault. We blame it on shame. They acted out of shame. And some of the efforts that we make as a society to eliminate the effects of guilt are, as we read here from this guy, Dr. Dyer, just go out and commit more sin. That'll help deal with the guilt in your life. If you can't do that, then here's some drugs, some chemicals, fill your mind up with these things, and then you won't be able to think about your guilt. And if you can't do that, then blame shift. If you're still feeling guilty after filling your head with and your body with all these psycho drugs, then go and blame shift. Tell people it's someone else's fault. Build up people's self-esteem. That's another way the society goes about trying to deal with guilt. Feel good about yourself. And most of all, congratulate yourself. You've got to say, you are good, you are great, you are wonderful. Be self-congratulatory. That's the society. And if you're to understand guilt and how to help people in this society, you need to understand that. That's number one. You can't help your neighbor if you don't recognize that's how they think. When they come to you and they talk about feelings of guilt, packaged behind that statement is a worldview, a humanistic psychological worldview that you have to unpack as a Christian if you're going to help them. You really do. The best way to unpack that is to open the Word of God and get out the sword of the Spirit. and slay one by one these doctrines of demons, these false teachings. Well, the second key to understanding the role of guilt, the first key being that you need to understand we live in a society that has, by and large, rejected this idea of guilt totally. Secondly, you must understand what the Bible says about guilt. It's a good place to go. Firstly, the Bible's definition of guilt could be summed up in this statement, that it is a legal liability or culpability to punishment for the breaking of one or more of God's commandments. When God declared this world guilty, when God declares this world guilty, he does so not just because he's a capricious God, but he does so because he is a holy God, and he is a just God and a fair God, and therefore he gives us his laws, and if we break those laws, then we must live out the consequences of breaking his laws. The Bible clearly says that the payment for our breaking his law, the payment for our sin, the payment for falling short of the perfect standard of God's commands is death. It's death. And with that comes this weight of guilt. We know that we have not only sinned against our fellow man, but we know in our heart of hearts that what we have done when breaking God's law is we've sinned against God. And we're going to read about that shortly in the life of David. But before I get there, I want you to understand this. So first and foremost, the definition is that it is a legal liability or culpability to punishment for the breaking of one or more of God's commands. The Scripture clearly teaches that we are all under condemnation. But under this definition, there's a couple of areas that we need to consider. There's the area of the fact of guilt versus the sense of guilt. So there is what's called the fact of guilt versus the feeling of guilt. The term guilt properly denotes the fact of liability and not the feeling that often accompanies it. I've said this here before. Guilt is more than a feeling. It involves feelings, but it's more than a feeling. So you can be driving your car down the freeway, breaking the speed limit on the sign, which says 70 mile an hour, and you're driving 80 mile an hour, and you can be feeling that that's okay, when in fact, in the eyes of the law, you are guilty. Because you're breaking the law. You are liable to the judgment of the law of this land because you are breaking the speed limits. You might feel okay about that until one of those flashing colored lights appears in your rear vision mirror. And at that point in time, the culpability that you were already under, you were already guilty of breaking the law, all of a sudden you now feel the sense of that guilt. You now experience a feeling of guilt. And most of us at that point, with all of those negative feelings rushing around inside our souls, try to justify in our minds why we were breaking the speed limit. And we think of all the things we're going to say when we wind down the window and we say, yes, sir, no, sir, whatever, sir. We think of all the things that we're going to say to explain to him why we were driving 10 miles an hour faster than the speed limit. That's one way that we experience guilt. The other side of that is that you can be sensing guilt. You can have a feeling of guilt when in fact you are not breaking the law. When in fact you are well within the limits of the law. But due to a sensitive conscience, due to a sense of wanting to be well on the right side of the law, you have these feelings of guilt that you are breaking something, some law. And that is a case where you've established what we talked about this morning, some fences, if you like, and the fences, rather than keeping you from breaking the law, have become the law itself, and that's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees put in all these fences around the Ten Commandments of God, but the fences which were originally placed there to keep people from breaking the law, became the law themselves. And so you need to understand that there's both sides in this issue. You can be feeling a sense of guilt when in fact before a holy God, you're not guilty at all. You're not violating his law. However, I don't believe there's any such thing, even though I've said that, as false guilt. There's no such thing as false guilt. Guilt is guilt. It's just guilt. It's what it is. If you understand what I've just said to you, guilt is guilt. If you are culpable and liable of breaking a law of God, then you're guilty. And if you have a sensitive conscience and have set up a fence and it's your standard and you're breaking that standard, you too are holding yourself culpable and liable. Now, whether rightly or wrongly isn't the issue at this point. The point is you're experiencing guilt and it's not false. It's very real. And when I counsel people, when people come to me and speak about guilt in their lives, I don't try and wash over the guilt. I don't try and smooth it away. Why? Because it's real. I'm glad you're feeling guilty, I often say to people. I'll share a passage from the Word of God. They say, oh, that makes me feel guilty. Well, good. This is what it's meant to do. This is good. We're making progress here. The Bible says this in Romans 14:23, that whatever you can't do in faith, you're doing is an act of sin. That's incredible, isn't it? Whatever you cannot do by faith is sin. Now, there may be some bad feelings you have, but there's no such thing as bad guilt. How do you deal with this? That's kind of the definition, if you like, understanding something of what the Bible says in general terms about guilt. I don't want to dive here into specific passages. I just want to give you that as some meat to think through. But what do you do with this guilt? Well, you can jump the way of the world, and you can come up with what we talked about before, and that is trying to get rid of this term totally and develop what we know as the disease model therapy. And this model feeds the very problem that it's supposed to treat. It may alleviate the sense of guilt that a person has while making people feel that they are victims, helplessly bound for life in their disease or their affliction. Well, that's one way you can go. But I don't believe that's the right way to go. The psychotherapists of our day take evil, they don't want to know about evil, and they put this word illness. I've walked through numerous cases where before a person has even got into the emergency room of the hospital, the guys who are bringing him in have already diagnosed them in their minds as being mentally ill. That's crazy. It's not even, there's no integrity in that. There's no righteousness in that. That's a mindset. That's a mindset that our medical system has adopted today. It urges therapy and understanding in place of this word, responsibility. Therapy and understanding, but not responsibility. It urges for a personality driven by impulses. It argues for a personality driven by impulses, not by obedience to command. This is sad, and this is the reality of our society. It ignores this kind of mindset, this disease model mindset, ignores or minimizes the personal guilt inherent in the misbehavior or the sinful behavior of the person. It's much easier, isn't it, to say, I'm sick, than to say, I have sinned against God. That's the issue. It's so easy to say, well, I'm just sick. Therefore, I'm not responsible for my actions, rather than saying, I have sinned. But this kind of thinking does not deal with one's sin as a serious offense against a holy, omniscient, omnipotent God. John Owens, in his book Mortification of Sin, and Adams, in his writing, talks about putting off and putting on. But John Owens has a very interesting overview, and I wanted to just briefly give you this tonight. You can jot these down. When John Owens talks about dealing with guilt, he says this. He says, a confrontation with the guilt of sin is necessary in order to foil the heart's attempt to deceive itself. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? We can't understand the human heart. You know, I've tried to figure out my heart for a long time, and I'm telling you, it is desperately wicked. It is sinful. If I let it have its propensity to run its course, it will take me into every form of sin. John Owen says this: if you want to overcome or foil the heart's attempt to deceive itself, then you need to put these things in place. Firstly, you need to consider the dangerous symptoms of lust. If you're going to respond to guilt biblically, you need to consider the dangerous symptoms of lust. James chapter 1, and we looked at this morning. In James chapter 1, James writes this. He says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. And he talks about the testing of their faith producing a transformed life. And then over in verse 13, he says this: let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Owens is building his steps here of dealing with the heart of man, the deceptiveness of the human heart. He's building this on this passage, and he's saying you need to consider the dangerous symptoms of lust. Lust is the first step out of temptation. A man is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Secondly, you need to get a clear sense of the guilt of sin and its danger and the evil of it. And that just simply means, in my books, that just means waking up to the fact that when we sin against the Holy God. And we need to understand the ramifications of that. Thirdly, Owen says we need to load our consciences with the guilt of the perplexing sin. Whatever the sin is in your life, and I'm speaking now to, and John Owens is speaking to believers, whatever the sin is that continues to come back into your life and cause guilt in your life, he's saying you need to load your conscience with the guilt of the perplexing nature of that sin. How do you do that? You do that by studying the Word of God and what it has to say about that sin. Develop and strengthen the conscience that God has given you with the truth of His Word. Fourth, you need to have a vehement desire for deliverance. I love that. Deliverance from guilt. To be in a place of guilt is not a good place to be. You need to have a vehement desire for deliverance from guilt. We see that, I believe, as in the life of David as he is confronted by Nathan and he wakes up to the reality of what he's done and he cries out to God and he begs for the mercy of God and his loving kindness towards him. Fifthly, Owen says we need to employ ways of dealing with the sin that is deeply rooted in our temperaments or in our inner being. We need to employ ways of dealing with the sin that's deeply rooted in men's temperaments. And what are some of those ways? Well, accountability is a good way to start. Not going to the places where you find yourself in a pattern of being tempted to sin. Dealing with what gets you to this point of guilt. which is a violation of the law of God. Sixthly, he says you need to prevent the occasions and the advantages of sin, which is removing yourself from not just the thought of the process, but the very place itself. And then lastly, he says we need to vigorously oppose the first actings of sin. We need to have a mindset. Basically what he's saying is we need to have a mindset that takes seriously sin, so that when we get faced with the temptation, we don't go all this way, as it says in James 1:13, and end up in this place where lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. We don't want to be there. Guilt is universal because sin is universal. Take your Bibles. Let's look at a few verses here together tonight. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." So when you look at your life and you compare it not with your neighbor's life, but you compare it with the law of God, you find that you are shut up, if you like. Your mouth is closed because you find yourself to be guilty. You have no defense against the reality that you have lived in such a way that you've broken God's law. And it says here, all, so that all the world may become accountable to God. That's the reason God gave the Ten Commandments. He didn't give the Ten Commandments so that you could go out there and try and get righteous. The Ten Commandments were given to you as a mirror from God, a mirror of His holiness, a mirror of His righteousness, that you could look into and assess and see how sinful you really are. Guilt is universal because sin is universal. Come down to verse 23 of the same chapter. "For all have sinned." We're all shut up because of God's law. We've violated His law. But we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Guilt is universal because sin is universal. There's another thought here that I think is worth understanding when we come to thinking about guilt in the light of Scripture, and that is that guilt is serious because God is a holy judge. He is a holy judge. You're in Romans, come back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, and look at this verse. Look at it with fresh eyes here tonight. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." You know, men think that they're going to get away with their sin. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what this chapter teaches. If you read through this chapter, you see that God, in His wrath and in His anger against the sinfulness of His creatures, as they violate His law, as they spurn His character, as they rebel against Him, as they trample all over His law, the wrath of God is that He gives men over to their sin. That's part of His judgment, part of His wrath. He gives them over. And three times, God gives these people over. Verse 24, it says, "Therefore, because these people were worshiping the created thing rather than the Creator, because they had exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Verse 24, "Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity," and so on. In verse 26, "For this reason, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, God gave them over to degrading passions." Woman exchanging the natural function for that which is unnatural, speaking of lesbianism. In the same way, men abandoning the natural function of the woman and burning in their desire toward one another, speaking of homosexuality. And then he goes on, verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, thirdly, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. Guilt is serious because God is a holy judge, and nations rise and fall and come and go because God gives them over to their sin. That's the record of the scriptures. That's the historical record of this world. Another thing we see as we come to try and gain a biblical understanding of guilt is that not only is it universal because sin's universal, not only is it serious because God is a holy judge, but guilt will remain even if it is explained away or if its effects are somehow lessened, and where guilt remains, punishment is inevitable. Punishment is coming. Just go on down to Romans chapter 2. Look at this. It says in verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. That's the things we just read about in chapter 1. This unrighteousness, this wickedness, this greed and envy and so on. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But listen to this. Do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and then do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and because of your unrepentant heart, because you're not willing to change the way that you think about life, because you're not willing to submit your heart and your life to God, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And in that day, it says here, he will render to each person according to his deeds. That's a scary place to be. Who could stand that kind of judgment? If God were to judge you even tonight, if he were to return to the earth and the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you were to stand before him tonight and he were to judge you based on your deeds, not one of us would stand, pastor included. And yet, the world goes on oblivious to the reality that they are building up, like water behind a dam, they are building up an increasing amount of wrath against themselves every day of their lives while they continue to harden their hearts and their minds against God and his word. We must never minimize the fact of guilt. It's universal, it's serious, and it remains even if you try and explain it away. You must never minimize the feeling of guilt. There's always an underlying reason for people having guilty feelings, and we need to take those seriously. We must never underestimate the effects of guilt. Come back with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 31. Psalm 31. Psalm 32. Look at these effects. And I didn't know that we would be reading Psalm 38 tonight. We're going to look at that briefly as well. But let's read Psalm 32, verses 1 to 5. And just consider here the effects of the sin that was in David's heart. He said, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. You see, that's the blessing of being a Christian. That's the blessing of knowing that you have had the sin that you have committed, that sin has been paid for in full. That the guilt that you have once experienced because of the sin that you committed is now able to be removed and replaced with a sense of blessedness. I remember reading of a medical doctor who said that if he could just somehow get people to understand how to come to this place of being forgiven of their wrongdoing, that 80% of the people who fill our psychiatric hospitals would be able to walk out of there tomorrow morning. And I believe that's absolutely true. Because when you're forgiven, when you understand the forgiveness of God through the atoning, covering, blessed work of Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross, when you understand that and you come under that and are covered by that, there is a blessedness in your life that you cannot purchase in any other way but through faith. And I'd encourage you tonight to consider where you stand. If your life is filled with guilt, then it means something is wrong with your understanding of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. You either haven't submitted your life to that atoning work. You either haven't given and surrendered your life to the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. Or you think you have, but you haven't done it in its fullness. You're still holding on to a little bit of self-effort, self-righteousness, self-attainment, if you like. And so when you fall short of this fence that you've set up, or this striving, this little area of your life in which you're striving to be good enough for God, then you feel guilty. You might as well just take what the scripture says. There is none righteous, no, not one. That means you. Every one of us is condemned before a holy God. We stand guilty before Him. We might as well just embrace that, recognize that what God says about us is absolutely true, and that we are under His judgment, and as we see His judgment and we see His wrath, also turn and see His mercy and His grace and the gift of Jesus Christ. And if we embrace that mercy, if we submit our life to that mercy, then we'll know the forgiveness of guilt, and we'll know this blessedness. But let's read on. Verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. There are people out there, all around us, who are physically sick and wasting away because they are suppressing sin in their life. I've dealt with men in particular in this regard who have held on to sin for 30 years. Sin that they committed as a 6 or a 7-year-old, and 30 years later they are sick and they are being cared for by physicians and psychiatrists because they cannot live a normal life because of the guilt that's in them. That's sad. That's sad when God says, come. And receive the gift of forgiveness for your sin through the precious outpouring of my Son's shed blood. Come and receive the gift of eternal life. Come and be cleansed. David goes on in verse 3, he says, through my groaning all day long, for night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Hallelujah. Selah. The effects of guilt are incredible. Come over to Psalm 38 where we read, and let me just highlight some of these here. This is just an amazing language. Verse 2, for your arrows have sunk. Let me go back. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger, for your arrows have sunk deep into me. See, when David wrote this psalm, he's not saying that guilt is something that's other than what God is inflicting into his life. And like arrows that have sunk deep into him, he says, for your hand has pressed down on me. Guilt's exactly like that. You know it. You've experienced it. You understand it. And it's a blessing from God. It's a blessing from God. He goes on to say, there's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation, speaking of his wrath, of his anger. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. You know people like this. You've met them. They are the most miserable people on the planet. And they crawl around life and they moan and they complain. And it's like they have this huge load, this ton weight on their shoulders. And life is just negative, 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 negative. And yet, if you sit down with those people and ask them, have you ever given your life to Jesus Christ? Have you ever experienced the forgiveness of your sin? They'll look at you like there's something very strange about you, because they don't want to give up their sin. They don't even want to acknowledge it. And so the guilt stays in, and the weight of the judgment of God burdens them down. They become numb. I am benumbed, verse 8, and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Unbelievable, credible terminology there to describe guilt in a man's life. We need to understand this is the biblical view of guilt. It is God ordained. He places it in us. It's for the purpose of driving us to that place of despair, so we cry out to the only one who can save us. If you read on in that psalm, as we did tonight, that's exactly what happens. For my hope is in the Lord, the psalmist says, and you will answer, O Lord my God, for I said, may they not rejoice over me, who when my foot slips would magnify themselves against me, for I am already to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity, I'm full of anxiety because of my sins, but my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully, and those who repay evil for good. They oppose me because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my Savior, my salvation. There's a third key. We need to understand that the Bible speaks to this. We need to understand that God has is the one who, as it were, applies this pressure and this guilt. It's given by Him to drive us to Him. But you must understand also the role of the conscience. The role of the conscience. The role of the conscience when it comes to guilt is a warning light, and it reveals the measure of the guilt to our hearts. In Jeremiah 17, verse 1, it speaks to this. It says, the sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus, with a diamond point. It is engraved upon the tablet of their hearts and on the horns of their elders. Judah was, at this stage, living a totally rebellious and sinful lifestyle as a nation. They had turned away from God. They were into their idolatry and their impurity and immorality. And Judah, the prophet Jeremiah, says that God had written on their hearts with an iron stylus, with a diamond point, engraving upon the tablet of their heart the reality of their sin. He's speaking there to the conscience. Romans 2:15, we read round this before, but it says, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. In 1 John 3:19 through 21, John writes and he says, this then we know is how we know that we belong to the truth, and I will assure assure our hearts before Him, before God, and whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and He knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Again, he's speaking to that realm of conscience. Conscience refers to knowing, the knowing of ourselves. In 1 Samuel 24, verse 5, it came about that afterwards that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul, King Saul's robe. The Bible speaks to the conscience. An educated and a sensitive conscience, J.I. Packer says, is God's monitor. It alerts us to the moral quality of what we do or plan to do, forbids lawlessness and irresponsibility, and it makes us feel guilt, shame, and fear of future retribution that it tells us we deserve. When we have allowed ourselves to defy its restraints, Satan's strategy is to corrupt, desensitize, and if possible, kill our consciences. The relativism, materialism, narcissism, secularism, and hedonism of today's Western world would help him mightily towards his goal. His task is made yet simpler by the way in which the world's moral weakness have been taken into the contemporary church. We don't want to go down that track. We don't want to kill our consciences. Our consciences are the warning light that God has given to us to expose the level of guilt. God has given us the faculty of conscience of a conscience to help us identify the presence of guilt. And the presence of guilt indicates what? A culpability and a violation of the law of God. In other words, we're liable. So much more could be said, and time doesn't allow me to go into that. We could talk about the conscience as needing to be trained. We could talk about an overactive conscience. We could talk about a biblical conscience. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, "But the goal of our instruction is to love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." David cried out in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart," which is speaking to the conscience, O God, "and renew a steadfast spirit within me." We need to listen to the conscience. When we fail to sharpen our conscience with the truth of God's word, and when we fail to listen to the conscience that God has given to us, we are like the pilot who turns off the instruments that tell him that the plane is flying into a mountain. And he says, "I know better." Bam. And that's what happens in life. When people harden their consciences and sear their consciences, they are literally turning off the God-given instrument to expose their guilt so that they might come to God and find mercy. And that's the fourth point, and I want to leave you with this tonight. When you're dealing with people that are filled with guilt over sin, you must point them to the only solution, to the only solution to that guilt. And that solution is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. None other than the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. Come over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. The psalmist cries out in verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Before I was brought forth I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." The appeal of the psalmist is not a vain appeal. The appeal of the psalmist here of David over his sin, his appeal that God would be gracious to him, is based on the reality of the nature and being of God to graciously forgive those who have sinned against him. And of course, we see that graciousness, do we not, in the sending of Jesus Christ into this world to give his life as a ransom for many. We need to help people walk through the process that David walks through here. I don't have time to look at it tonight. I think we'll pick it up next Sunday night here in this psalm. And to look at this psalm and to see there's definite steps here. There's at least seven definite movements in the psalmist's mind here as he deals with the reality of the guilt of his sin, the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And he finds freedom in the gracious, forgiving work of God. If you're here tonight and you know somebody who battles with guilt, or you yourself battle with guilt, let me give you, just in closing here, some things that I think will help you to overcome that. First and foremost, you need to go to God, and you need to go to Him in a humble, repentant attitude and confess the sin. Confess it to the Lord. He knows all about it. You can't hide it from Him. He knows everything you've done. Every little minute detail of your life. He knows every thought. He knows the numbers of hair on your head. He knows when a sparrow falls from the sky to the ground. He knows what you're going to say before you even say it. He knows everything about you. So go to Him in humble repentance and thank Him that He hasn't destroyed you, right, in the midst of your sin. Thank Him for His gracious mercy and His patience and kindness towards you. Secondly, confess the sin. Just confess it. Call it what He calls it. Don't make excuses. Lord, I have broken Your law. I have again lied. I have again committed fornication in my mind or adultery in my mind. I have again stolen from my neighbor. I have again coveted and lusted. Call it what it is. Name it what God names it. Confess it before God. And recognize in that confession that you are worthy of the judgment of death, separation from God for all eternity. It's what you're worthy of. That requires humility. And then beg for His forgiveness based on His compassion. Go to Him and seek the forgiveness that is available to you through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. No other place can you find forgiveness for sin and cleansing from guilt. God alone, through Jesus Christ, can remove that guilt. The Scripture says that it was He Himself who bore our sins in His own body on the cross, 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Our sins were charged to Him, and He paid the penalty for them. Conversely, His perfect righteousness is then at the point of our surrender and our confession and our repentance is then imputed or charged to us who believe. And we are then declared the children of God. You've done nothing, absolutely nothing, to earn that merit, to earn that gift, and God offers it freely and extends it to each and everyone who will come by faith and humbly submit themselves to Him. What's the result of that? The result is that God will restore you to Him, that the relationship that has been violated because of our sin and our law-breaking is now restored. We are welcomed back into the Father's house, and He begins to perfect us and grow us day in and day out. And the ultimate result is the joy that He floods our hearts with, of knowing Him and of knowing that we exist for His glory. Instead of guilt and its oppression, there is joy and its blessing. No wonder Paul could say, "Rejoice in the Lord always," because every moment of your life, every step along the way, you owe God for everything. Everything that you are and everything that you have. That's what it means to be a Christian. I trust that this message tonight has been helpful to you, and I trust that as you come alongside other people, recognize that guilt is a reality in their lives because of sin, just as it's a reality in your life, and that to come alongside them to share the gospel is the most wonderful thing you'll ever do for them. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word, and thank You for the opportunity to be here tonight. We thank you again for the reminder today of the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the grave could not hold him, that Satan had no authority over him, that there was no sin in his life that would keep him in this place of death. But Father, he was able to lay his life down and then take it up of his own accord and rise victorious over sin, over Satan, and over the grave. And because of that, we can have our sins forgiven. We can have guilt removed and joy flood our lives. And I pray for the reality of that in every life here tonight and of the lives that you bring us in contact with as a church. We pray this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.